Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Yeah. We have been reading the book of Romans. And Romans was a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in Rome. He had wanted to go to Rome, and there were Jews there, and there were Gentiles in Rome, and they weren't getting along real well. So he thought before he went there, that he would send them a letter explaining the gospel really, really in depth, which he did. And that became known as the book of Romans. He wanted to go to Rome really bad. And he eventually did. But when he went, he was in handcuffs. He got arrested. And then he ended up going to Rome and against his will. But he finally did go there. In the book of Romans, in the first four chapters, what it talks about is about the righteousness by faith in Christ, that we become right in God's eyes by believing in Jesus. And this goes all the way back to Abraham, which, you know, he talks about in chapters one, well, in chapter three or four, he talks about how the idea of being right before God by faith goes all the way back to Abraham, who was the first one that God called in a long time to be a believer. And later on, after Abraham, maybe 1,500 years later, God gave laws to Moses, which we'll see in a minute. But before the laws came, we were made right in God's eyes by faith. So that's what chapters 1 through 4 is about. Now, chapter 5 begins about the internal change due to our righteousness. When I say internal change, what do I mean? Something changes. In other words, we're not the same. The idea of becoming a Christian and then we're just like we always used to be is not Christianity. There needs to be a change, and it's based on what Jesus did for us when he died, and we're going to see more of that in a minute, for our sins. There needs to be a change. And beginning in chapter 5, it talks about how to make that change come alive. And it's two things that he talks about in these chapters. One of his assurance of salvation, meaning that you can know that you know that you know that you know that you're going to be in heaven and living with God for all eternity. If you really know that, it will change your life. Because then it's not just about what can I get right now. It's about what my character will be like, because that you will keep for all eternity. That's the first thing, assurance of salvation. And the second thing is deliverance from sin and the effects of sin. And the title here is how to appropriate victory over sin. That's what we're going to talk to about today. I had earlier how to achieve victory, and I thought, wait a minute. We don't achieve victory over sin. Jesus did that for us. But now that he's achieved it, how do we appropriate that and make it real in our lives? So that's what we're going to talk about today in Romans chapter 5 and half of chapter 6. But beginning in Romans chapter 5, Paul does a comparison of Adam and Jesus. And these are the two heads of the human race. Adam was the first human being. And as we'll see, due to his sin, he broke humanity. Jesus is called the last Adam. But here, look at what he's called here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 47. And this is pretty amazing. I don't know how many of us have thought about this. It says here in 1 Corinthians 15, 47, the first man, who's that? Was from earth, okay? A man of dust, which is ground. The second man, who's that? It's Jesus. Where's he from? Isn't that amazing? There are two prototypes for humanity. There's Adam, we're all children of Adam, and then there's Jesus Christ, who is the prototype of new humanity, which we're going to see today in depth. really what Jesus Christ is about is the restoration of the image of God. Remember in Genesis 1, it says God created mankind in the image, in his image he created, male and female he created them, in the image of God. When they sinned, as we'll see, that got broken. It's like a mirror. A mirror is a good analogy because a mirror shows you an image and it got smashed. It still kind of worked, but it doesn't work all that well with all those cracks and stuff. Jesus came to give us a new mirror, and he is the image of God because he is God. And it's for those who believe in Jesus. Okay, we're going to start here in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And it begins with our favorite word, therefore. And the word therefore, whenever you see the word therefore, you say, what is the therefore? Therefore. Okay, it's like, here's a new section, here's a logical conclusion. So this is a logical conclusion to everything that Jesus did for us. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, who's that? And death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam's sin became hereditary, sadly. And we all inherited it. And you wonder, why is the world the way it is? Why is it a mess? Well, that's why. We inherited Adam's nature. And we're going to look here where God laid this down in Genesis chapter 2. He laid this down to Adam. He said, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. But they kept walking around. They did eat of it, we know that, and they kept walking around. But here it says you would surely die. What happened? Well, they died spiritually. The relationship with God, you know, that was like this is now broken. And so that's what died, is their relationship with God. We could say the image of God. I'm not going to say it died. I'm not going to go that far, but it certainly was broken. Now, thousands of years later, in the New Testament, Paul says the same thing. And this is amazing. He says here, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die that very day. Well, look what Paul says in the New Testament. And you were, next word, dead. He's reiterating what happened in Genesis. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, that's what Adam did. In the which you once walked, and you followed the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, and that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So that's what God told Adam, is that when they sinned, they would die. And we know, because physically they lived for another 900 years or so, it was a spiritual death. And that's why the world is the way it is, because people are spiritually dead. Romans chapter 5, verse 13. Okay, so understanding that, it says here, for sin indeed was in the world before the law. What's that mean? Well, God gave the law, and when you think the way to think of law is 10 commandments. Okay, there's other laws, but the big 10 were the 10 commandments. So when we think about law, it, in our minds, okay, let's think about the Ten Commandments. And that Moses lived around 1,500 years before Jesus, way after Adam and Eve. So in the time between Adam and when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses is a lot of time. So it says here, first, sin was in the world before the law of Moses, which is 1,500 B.C., but sin is not counted where there is no law. What does that mean? I stuck the word technically in there. But sin is not technically counted where there is no law. Let's say there's a dangerous intersection like on Tahoe Keys Boulevard before they had a stop sign there, right? So here you got two streets, right? Neither one of them has stop signs. But everybody knows you should stop, but there's no stop sign. And if you go through, you haven't broken the law, but you still can get into an accident and die. So before the law was given, there was sin, there was bad things happening, but there weren't specific laws passed against them. And in verse 14, it said, yet nevertheless, even though there weren't laws yet, death reigned from Adam to Moses. You could still die in a car accident if you went through those intersections without stopping. Death still reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. That's another hard one. Not that hard. Because I'm going to stick a word in there called, I'm going to say, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the specific transgression of Adam. What did Adam transgress? What was the law? What was he not supposed to do? Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was a specific law, and he broke a specific commandment. Everything after that was kind of nebulous, a lot of things bad, but there weren't too many other laws. So that's what that's saying, is that we who followed Adam, because the laws weren't laid down yet, weren't exactly the same because we hadn't broken a specific law. Who was a type? Now, this is an interesting of the one that was to come, and that type is humanoid. Adam was a type human. There's type Cocker Spaniels, right? Type snails. Okay, Adam was the type human of, bless you, the one who was to come, and that's Jesus. Jesus is human. He's fully God. He's fully human, but he's a new human. He's a human without sin, and he's the type of human that God wanted all along. So Adam is the type. So what Paul does here is he sets up a contrast between Adam and Christ. We are all descendants of Adam physically, right? When we believe in Jesus, as we'll see, and God fills us with new life, we become descendants of Jesus spiritually. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did they died. What died? What part of them? Yeah, their spiritual life. When Jesus came and we believe in him, what do we get back again? Spiritual life. We wouldn't be here if we didn't have physical life. We get that from Adam, but it's broken. Jesus came to bring us new life with a new birth, right? Physical birth from Adam, new birth from Jesus. So now what Paul does is he sets up this contrast between Adam and Jesus. And if you want to follow along in your Bibles, go ahead, because I put this thing into a chart form because I like charts. To me, this is kind of how it's easy, a little easier for me to understand this way. So if you want to follow your Bible, you can. And these are actually verses, but I kind of put them in this way. Okay, so Adam, one trespass, which is eating of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, one man's sin. That, on the other side, Christ, it's a free gift. When we believe in Jesus, we get a free gift, eternal life. Then, on the Adam side, many died. On the Jesus side, the grace of God abounds to many. This is basically saying what Adam did, Jesus undid. And in mathematics, you have things called functions, and then you have inverse functions. What one does, the other one undoes. Like, pack your suitcase, unpack your suitcase. Well, what Adam did is many died because of his sin. Well, when we believe in Jesus, many get eternal life. One trespass flows to all humanity. The abundance of grace goes to many. Adam's sin brought judgment, leading to condemnation. Condemnation is going to hell, simply, without, sugarcoating it. What is the punishment for sin? It's death. And the punishment for spiritual sin is spiritual death. And that's exactly what happened to Adam and Eve, isn't it? They sinned and they died spiritually. And that's judgment, and it leads to condemnation. Look what Jesus did on the other side. Justification leading to righteousness. Those are perfect opposites. The opposite of judgment is justification. The opposite of condemnation is righteousness. Next one, death ruled over all humanity. In Jesus, we, and I'm going to say new humanity, rule in life over death as fellow heirs with Christ. That is amazing. Death ruled over all humanity, because we're all going to die physically. New humanity, when we receive Jesus and when we believe in him, it rules in life over death. What it's saying is that we, if we're saved, if we've received Christ, we rule over death. How do we rule over death? It's called eternal life. That's why we're not afraid. We're not afraid of death, because we believe we have eternal life. And that conquers death for us. Next one. One trespass. On the other side of that, one act of righteousness on the cross. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. One act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And it's implied there who believe. When we believe in Jesus, we receive eternal life and we are justified in God's eyes. One man's disobedience, on the other side, one man's obedience. One man's disobedience made many, all of us, sinners. One man's obedience on the other side made many righteous. So now, everyone is a sinner, but only those that accept Jesus become righteous. We're not talking about something, this is called university. Can you say that? Universalism? Universalism is this concept that everybody will be saved eventually. Not true. Adolf Hitler is not. We're not going to see him in heaven. No, not everybody is going to be saved. Those who believe in Jesus will be. And a lot of people say, oh, I don't like that. Well, that's how it is. That's how God set this up. So, now, the law, Ten Commandments, the purpose of the law, as we'll see later, it functions as a spotlight on sin. You know, when we do things wrong, we want everybody to know about it, right? No? No? You ever worked with three-year-olds? Okay. You know, they're don't look, Mommy. Don't look, Mommy. Right? They know. I mean, even at that age, they know they're doing something wrong, and they try to hide it. And that's basically what we do for the rest of our life, is we try to cover up our sin. Well, the law is like this big spotlight, and oh my gosh, there everybody can see it. Well, the opposite of law is grace. You know, when somebody tells you don't do something, you know, and you're a child, does that make you not do it? No, you all, when somebody told you to do something or not do so, you always obeyed your parents, right? Thou shalt not lie. Okay. You know. Okay, but you're not willing to admit it. Anyway, the opposite of law is grace. Law increases the trespass. It makes it worse because it's like shining the light on it. Grace abounds more, produces righteousness. Sin rules in death, and what that means is that sin causes death. Grace rules through righteousness, causing eternal life. That's how, this is a stark thing, but it's true. And this just scratches the surface. We could go much deeper into this, but I don't think we will. So we're going to keep moving. In Romans chapter 6, it says, what shall we say then? Should we just continue in sin that grace can be abound? I know people believe that, and I think I might have been one of them at some point, that you could do things and then just confess your sin to God and everything's fine. Well, what he's saying here is that's not a good idea. To just sin and well, there's so much grace out there, I can just confess my sin and everything's fine. And what's his answer to that idea? By no means. How can we who died to sin, if we died to sin, and we'll see this in a minute, how can we still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death. And baptism is symbolic of being united with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Now, this is a great picture. I hope you can see it. This is a beautiful picture of baptism. You see the guy on the cross? And you see what color his heart is? Can you see that from back there? Really? Who can see it? He's got a black heart. Okay, he's got a black heart there. And he's... Jesus is behind him, but here he is, this eighth grader or whatever he is, and he's on the cross, and he's being crucified with Christ. And then he's buried with Christ. He's united with him. And then when Christ gets up from the dead, he gets up from the dead with him. And when Christ goes back to heaven and is seated on the right hand of the throne of God, our little believer here is seated with him. This is baptism. You don't see the water there, but that's what baptism is symbolic. When you go down, that's like dying and being buried. When you get up, it's like being resurrected. And that's what this verse is saying, verse 4. We were buried with him by baptism, symbolically, into death. If you go under the water and stay there, you'll drown. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's where the power is in being Christian, is that we get the new life of Christ. And Paul's going to develop this beautifully in this section that we're following now. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him in death, see, there he is on the cross. We died on the cross with Jesus, spiritually, our old nature. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection. And we're not writing to the resurrection. I mean, there is a resurrection in the future, and that's physical. But when you believe in Jesus, you are resurrected spiritually right then and there. John 3:16 says what? For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that means you receive new life. And that new life that you get is resurrected life. The new life that you have in Jesus Christ is the life that he received when he was raised from the dead. That is perfect life. And we get that. And that's what Paul is going to show us here. And he already said it. We shall be certainly united with him in a resurrection like his. That's both spiritual now and physical in the future. Because we're still in our old bodies, but we do have the life of Christ in us. Now, this is what I call a heart transplant. When we believe in Jesus, and it'll tell us all this, the Adam nature is that black heart. The Jesus nature is the pretty orange heart. When we believe in Jesus, that black heart dies on the cross, spiritually. And this is Christianity 101. We're resurrected with Christ. What part of us is resurrected with Christ? Our spirit. And that's the pretty heart. Okay, now he's going to explain this. Our old self. What's that? What's our old self? The black heart, okay? I call that the Adam nature. It was crucified. Whoa. You were crucified. If you believe in Jesus, guess what? Your part, your old nature was crucified. That's how it died. This sin is life. It's corrupt life. Cancer is alive. It's cells going nuts, okay? But it's life. It's bad life. It's corrupt life. Not all life is good. Cancer is not good life. How do you get rid of cancer? You kill it. You cut it out, or you radiate it, or you chemical it. You kill it. There's no being nice with cancer. The way to get rid of it is to kill it. And that's the way to get rid of a sinful heart, which we all have. It only goes away by being crucified. And that's what happens when we believe in Jesus. Somehow God takes us back 2,000 years. We're on the cross like that kid. And our old nature, that sin nature, dies on the cross with Jesus. And then when he's raised from the dead, we get that new nature. And so it says, our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We don't have that thing in us anymore. Verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. It's telling you what I said. It's got to die. It can't be fixed. And that's sadly what's wrong with education today, is the philosophy is that we can fix sinful hearts with psychology and whatever else. And you know what? It doesn't work. It's been proved that it doesn't work. We could talk about communism. You know, communism was all, they wanted to do good. Marx says, oh, we're going to make everybody the same, and it's going to be wonderful, and the Soviet Union was going to be wonderful, and everybody was going to be all the same and happy. Did it work? No. No. They killed 60 million people. It didn't work. The idea of reforming a sinful heart is not possible. And it's been proved, and yet they still keep trying it, trying to do that. That's about as political as I'll get. Okay, verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. The black heart must be killed. It is corrupt life. Now, if we have died with Christ, which we have, it's telling us we have, we believe that we shall live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Neither will we, spiritually. We'll die physically, unless the Lord returns. But spiritually, we won't, if we believed in Jesus. Death no longer has dominion over him. He already died. But he got up from the dead. Death can't kill Jesus again. And Jesus lives in here. He can't kill us again. Once you've received Jesus, you've got eternal life. It's not how good are you. It's, do you have the new life of Jesus in you? He won't. Death has no more dominion over him. I think the song we sang had something like that in it. For the death he died to sin once for everybody. But the life he lives to God. Jesus defeated sin in his death, burial, and resurrection. When you are born again, you receive his new sinless life. Do you know what I mean by born again? I mean, people complain that Christians, they throw this term around. Oh, you're one of those born agains. You heard that, right? It's a good word. What does it mean? It means born of spirit. When you're born physically, you have a mom, you have a dad, right? That's how it works. When you believe in Jesus, you get a third parent, God. And just like the mom gives the ovum and the daddy gives the, you know what, right? God gives us, it's called seed, and it comes with the Holy Spirit. God creates life. I don't know if create is the right word, but I'm going to use it. He creates life in us, new life that wasn't there before. And that's eternal. Your physical body is not going to live forever. Your breath life, that won't live forever. But the Spirit from God, yes, forever. And that should make us rejoice. Right? We're going to live forever. And we're not going to live with that sin mess anymore. We're going to live the life that God gave us forever and ever. Hallelujah. Right? For he shall reign forever and ever, ever. Right? That's Handel's Messiah, which he wrote in 3 weeks, by the way. One of the greatest pieces of music ever written was written in, I think, 23 days. Handel was totally under the inspiration of God when he wrote that. Every piece of music that J.S. Bach wrote, the top, what did he write? To the glory of God. Anyway, that has nothing to do with this, but okay. To be born again means that you believe in Jesus. And God recreates the dead person in you. The sin dies on the cross and is buried, and it doesn't get up. The resurrected life of Jesus gets up. The sin nature stays in the ground. So here is verse 11. And this is the point of what we're talking about this morning. Okay. So, he could put the word therefore. Now, so, now, therefore, in conclusion, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It's critical to our life. Consider, I'm going to tell you the Greek word is logizomai, from which we get the word logic. Literally, logic. So, you're going to have a logical discussion with yourself. Self, let's talk about this. To all of this power we've been talking about, I have to consider myself dead to sin and alive to God. That's how it works. And the rest of the book of Romans explains how to do this. But this is the crux of Christianity, right here. At least in power. The crux of Christianity is John 3:16, that whoever believes in Jesus will receive new life, eternal life. But in practical application, it's right here. Because you have new life in Christ, what does that mean to your everyday life? And by the way, this is the first commandment Paul has been given, has given us. Up till now in Romans, he's laying the foundation legally. And here he finally tells us what to do about it. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I'm going to say it's come up with a battle plan. The consider is come up with a battle plan. Let's say you're 12 years old. And you can ski the gun barrel 25. And I know a 12-year-old that can do that. She's been doing it at least since she was 10. I don't know, Danny. She's in Awana. But the gun barrel 25, you know when you drive by Heavenly and you see the front and that really, really steep thing? The gun barrel 25 means you go up and you ski down and up and down and up and down 25 times in 4 hours. She can do that. Okay, that's her. Let's say you're 12 years old and you can ski the gun barrel 25, and this is not her, but let's say it was, and you want to be on the U.S. ski team, and you want to go to the Olympics. What would your plan be? What would you do? Well, number one, you'd get the best coach you could possibly get, and then you'd do exactly what they say for years. How many movies are based on this plot? Chariots of Fire, Rocky, I mean, there's this movie after movie after movie about the underdog, you know, sports team or whatever, and what do they do? What's the whole plot about? Well, every single one of them starts, well, they start training, but they're really not into it, and then they complain to their coach, and they tell their coach how bad he is and everything, and finally they start doing it, and they lose their first game, right? And then after a while, okay, you know, you've seen the movie, right? But Rocky, and he's running up and down this, right? What? Yeah. Okay, what's the theme for Chariots of Fire? Who can sing that? Okay, so think of Chariots of Fire. You know it. But basically, they had a plan, and their plan was to win. They had the vision, even when they were wherever they were, like Rocky was still, you know, being what he was. He had a plan. You know, of course, he battled with his coach. But we're in a battle too. And our stakes are much higher than the Olympics. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, it says, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete that exercises self-control in all things, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly with no plan. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control." Now, this is an analogy, right? Do you know what an analogy is? I had to explain to my middle school kids what an analogy is. But because it's an analogy, and he's not talking about being an athlete. He's talking about life. So if you want to extend the analogy to us, I discipline my body means I discipline my life. That's what it means. I discipline my life, which means your mind. He keeps it under control. I lead captive every thought to thee, O Christ. Now, this is 1 Corinthians. Who wrote 1 Corinthians? Who wrote Romans? Okay. So, you can kind of know what Paul's thinking here. Growth in Christ, it's not automatic. It's like training for the Olympics. It takes a decision, and it takes a plan. If it were easy, everybody would be living like this, and we know that we're not. There has to be something more than that. The rest of Romans gives us a blueprint for growth in Christ. Okay, and here it is, verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions, which are in the mind. How do you do that? Well, you do not present yourselves, your members, to sin, and that means give over. You don't turn them over. If you've got a drinking problem, you avoid bars. If you have a gambling problem, you don't go in casinos, okay? I mean, that's presenting your members to sin is to do those things. But instead, you present yourselves to God, and that's what worship is. As those who have been brought from death to life, present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Our bodies are for doing righteousness, which to a large extent means serving others in the love of God. That's what we're here for. Verse 14, "For sin," your old heart, that ugly sin thing there, "will not have dominion over you, since you're not under law, but grace." You see, we could never be good enough under law. How does it work? God gives you new desires. He changes your heart. I want to do good. You do too. I want to love people. You do too. I want to live righteously. And you do too. Okay. I'm not out to get everything I can get. That's the new heart. And that's how God works. It's not, oh, I can't do this and don't do that and don't do this and don't do that. It's like, wait a minute, I don't have time for that stuff. I want to live like Jesus Christ. He changes our heart. And that's what the new heart is. The new heart has the desires of Jesus in it. You know, this goes back to Genesis. Remember Cain? What did God tell Cain? He said to Cain when he was getting ready to kill his brother, God says to him, "And if you, Cain, do not do well," and doing well means get your mind in the right place. Cain was filled with jealousy. He only had one thing on his mind, and that was to kill his brother because he was that mad. What's God say? Get your mind out of there. Change your mind. If you don't, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to control you, but you must rule over it. It's not optional. That's what he's saying. You have to rule over sin. And this is not legalism, it's the desires. But nonetheless, you have to rule over it. And that's what Alcoholics Anonymous is all about.
all of those things. It's all about ruling over, because we have the legal right in Jesus Christ to do it. We have defeated sin in Jesus Christ. Therefore, pick up your armor and do what it says. Rule over it. This is not legalism. It's taking charge of your mind. Okay, how does it work? There's a famous saying, I didn't make it up, but you may have heard it. It's called, feed the spirit, starve the flesh. Feed the spirit and starve the flesh. How do you feed the spirit? Well, Matthew 4:4 says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You feed the spirit with the word of God. All right, how do you starve the flesh? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, and that's the black heart, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our war, we got weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Because flesh doesn't win against spirit, including demons' spirits, because you know the devil is a spirit. You know that, right? So if we need to win against wicked spirits, we need spiritual weapons. The weapons of the flesh, the gun and the knife and all that, doesn't work in the spiritual realm. But our weapons have divine power. Divine power. Ooh, what's that? The Word of God, prayer, right? The Holy Spirit in us. That's the kind of power we need. And we have it. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. What are strongholds? Strongholds are habitual ways of thinking. That's what they are. What keeps getting you in trouble? Where do you keep falling down? Over and over. That's a stronghold. And there's strongholds in the culture, too. And it's going to tell you what they are. In the Old Testament, there were castles, right, made of stone and had a moat and all that stuff. Strongholds today are bad ways of thinking. Verse 5, we destroy arguments. Okay, that what's a stronghold? An argument. There you go. And every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, if it's contrary to God's word, it's a stronghold. And we take captive every thought to obey Christ. Oh, I can't do that. I can't do that. I can't control all my thoughts. Well, it's a command. So, but it's not by trying. There's this famous statement Dallas Willard coined, I think. It's training, not trying. Because I'm going to run a marathon tomorrow, ha ha ha, right? Or even the gun barrel 25. No, but if I trained for 2 years, yeah, even at my age, I might be able to. You can achieve things by training that you could never achieve by trying. And that's what this is. We lead every captive to obey Christ. Okay, so I've already told you what it is. How does this work? One word, training. And there it is. How does the training work? 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. There's no question how it works. He told us. Paul told us when he was talking about the athletic thing. All over the place. It is from start to finish. It's training. And training is doable. It is doable. You start a little. Think of, again, back to the movies, Rocky and all that stuff. They couldn't do it when they wanted to at the beginning. But over months, years, training is how it works. There's a famous book called wrote something called the 10,000-hour rule. And the 10,000-hour rule is that it takes 10,000 hours to master anything of difficulty, like being a concert pianist or something. Surgeons spend 17,000 hours learning how to be a surgeon. There is a way to do it, and it's called training. And we just have to be willing to do that. And that's how habits are formed. Training leads to habits. How did Jesus train his disciples? He trained them in small groups, small teams. 12 apostles. What did they do in the book of Acts? They were always in teams. So right there, how does training work? Being on a team. Christianity is not a I do it myself thing. It's I'm on a team. And the team helps you train. That's how it works. We grow together by being together. America has come up with the idea it's all about the individual. It's not. That's not life. Life is, it's about the group. It's about the family. And that's what Bob was talking about earlier. That's why we were establishing these discipleship groups, because they're groups. And we need other people. We need other people. They don't even have to be more mature. I mean, who's mature? But I need to watch people. I need to watch other people and see how every one of you has got things that you're good at in Christianity that I'm not good at, and I can learn from every one of you. That's how these teams work. And as we sit together and discuss, we read the Word together, we discuss together, okay, we might talk about real incidents in life and how we overcame them or how we fell, I need to hear from other people how God works in them, because that's, I think, how you learn. It's great to read the Bible. We need to read the Bible, but we need to discuss it with others who've gone through something similar, come out the other side, and we learn from them. Well, this was Jesus' method, and here's how he finished his ministry. Right before he's ascending to heaven, he says to his 12 apostles, he says to them, "Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And here it is, teaching, training, teaching. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That's discipleship right there, is teaching and training each other. Because Jesus isn't here on earth with us now, but the Holy Spirit is. And as we sit with other people, the Holy Spirit's in them too. And I get to hear from the Holy Spirit from others. And that's how he works today. I hear the Holy Spirit when you talk to me in a godly manner and speak God's word to me. I hear the Holy Spirit. Because your words may be whatever they are, but the Holy Spirit in here is saying, "Oh." He's translating. He's making it fit. That's how he works. We need each other desperately. We can't do Christianity by ourselves. And our nation and our world need Christianity more than anything that there is. And true Christianity is we're together.